Well, brethren, we've already heard in messages today, a number of messages about some of the events that are going to take place at the Feast of Trumpets when it's fulfilled in the future. This holy day does picture some tough times for a number of people, but it's also about a time that will culminate into what may be the most glorious event in all of human history. A time when humanity's Savior will return to the earth to begin to establish His kingdom and His rulership. Brethren, how bad do you want to be in the kingdom? Now, this Feast of Trumpets, picturing this time of the return of Jesus Christ, coming to do away with the armies of the earth and to meet with His resurrected saints, and we'll be, as has been mentioned, be putting off our physical bodies and be changed as being born as a spirit being into the God family. How bad do we want this, brethren? Well, the title of my sermon today is, I Want to Be There. I Want to Be There. Now, hopefully, our number one goal in life is to be a part of this time. You know, I was really inspired before services. I was talking to one of you, and just in general conversation, and just blurted out there, you know, out of the blue, that I can't wait to be in the kingdom. I want to be in the kingdom. That's my number one goal, to be in the kingdom. And I thought, well, there you go. That's what we're talking about today. So I was really, really impressed about that. Being in the kingdom, having that goal, needs to be what drives us each day, what keeps us going forward as we live each day. The picture of the kingdom needs to be first and foremost in our minds. Keeping the Feast of Trumpets each year helps to remind us of that. Matthew chapter 6. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 first here. Matthew 6 is a passage that tells us to set the kingdom of God as the highest priority in our life. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll pick this up here in the latter part of Matthew 6, where Jesus is in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6 and verse number 33, where it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Now, this is a twofold commandment. We must be seeking first God's kingdom, as well seeking first God's righteousness. We must do this with a sense of urgency, beginning with the end in mind. Let's go over a few pages to Matthew 13. You know, Jesus Christ often used parables comparing the kingdom of God to earthly material things so that we can grasp its crucial meaning and significance. Here in Matthew 13, Jesus was giving a series of parables, all with one overriding goal in mind, being focused on the coming kingdom of God. I want to read two very short parables here that teach us this. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 44, we'll read about the parable of the hidden treasure, where it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." If you had somehow had inside knowledge that a piece of land, you know, nearby was sitting on a gold mine or had a lot of oil in there, wouldn't you do the best you could, you know, to try to acquire that if you possibly could? You know, oil fracking is the latest craze, you know, here to draw oil out of fields that were once thought sucked dry. One online article I found from a little over a year ago says this. It says, "From Pennsylvania and North Dakota to Texas, horizontal drilling and hydraulic fracturing are quickly turning the U.S. into an oil superpower. By some estimates, 2 trillion barrels of oil are waiting to be drilled, nearly twice the reserves in the Middle East and North Africa." So then, because of this possibility of a great treasure, you know, you have people willing to spend all sorts of money for rights to the land. For instance, going on, since 1951, 83-year-old Kansas landman Fred Hambright has made a living buying up leases for oil drillers. 6 months ago, Hambright says he was purchasing leases for $15 to $20 per acre, And now those prices have skyrocketed into the thousands of dollars. You know, because of the opportunity for a great treasure, these fields are in great demand. But for us, the kingdom of God is out there for the taking. You know, the field has already been given to us. Right now, kingdom of God has been offered to a very tiny percentage of people. But it has been offered to you and to me. It has to be so special to us that we would be willing to give up anything in order to be there. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse number 45, parable of the pearl of great price. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, this has to be something that we want with all of our heart and with all of our strength. But if it was just as simple as that, you know, if it was as simple as just really, really wanting the kingdom of God, you know, then is that enough? Is that enough to get us there? You know, there's lots of things that we want in life. You know, I personally really want a really happy marriage and a really happy family. But I know that just wanting that, really wanting that, is not enough to have it. Something that takes a lot of hard work, diligence, and it takes God's help along the way. But anything worth having is worth what working for. Unfortunately, there are obstacles in our path that can keep us from being in the kingdom. We realize that, you know, all of us experience that in our lives. But if we really, really want to be there, then we will work hard. And with God's help, we will overcome all that there is, all the obstacles that are out there, so that we can be in the kingdom. So, brethren, what can we do to ensure that we will be in the kingdom? Well, I've packaged a number of biblical concepts into three main points today. These are three actions that are absolutely necessary if we are going to be there. Now, they're obviously not the only three things. And, you know, we could spend a lot more time and go into a lot more detail on each one of these. But they are essential if we want to be there. So the first point is to make ourselves ready. Make ourselves ready. I appreciate the mention of that in the opening prayer as well. Making ourselves ready. And we have to be in a constant state of readiness every day. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and let's note here the watching and the waiting and the preparedness that's shown here in these verses. Luke chapter 12, and beginning in verse 35. Luke 12, 35, it says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." You know, Jesus Christ, he could have told his disciples that, you know, the kingdom of God, you know, I'm not going to be returning in your lifetime. He could have told them that it was going to be 2,000 years away. But he didn't. You know, Jesus Christ knew that if his disciples and those of us coming after, if we knew exactly when the kingdom was going to come back, then, you know, we wouldn't be as prepared and as ready throughout our lives as what we need to be. Many of us would probably end up doing last-minute cramming for the kingdom if we knew the exact date. You know, it is our human nature, after all, which is why Jesus wisely didn't give mankind that expectation. Instead, he commanded his people to watch, be ready, have a sense of urgency. Verse 38, "And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, find them watching, then blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And we're familiar with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins found in Matthew chapter 25. Let's go over to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25 and beginning in verse number 1. Matthew 25, verse 1 says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, these virgins are representative of you and me, living this way of life that God has called us to. Verse 2, "Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." The oil represents the Holy Spirit, and the vessels represent the opening of our mind to be able to receive that Holy Spirit. The lamps represent the way of life that we are to be living, you know, being a light to other people. That's what we need to be doing. And we need to continue to stir up and to grow the Holy Spirit in our mind. We need to continually be filling the vessels. Verse 5, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom's coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" We do not want these words said to us. You know, imagine what a sickening feeling that would be, knowing that we missed out on the kingdom. We missed out on our bridegroom because of our lack of preparation. Unfortunately, that will happen to some. So how can we be prepared? How can you and I work to ensure that we are among the wise virgins? Verse number 13, very important, it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." We need to watch. We need to watch ourselves first, and also watch what's going on around us. We need to keep our eyes open. We need to stay awake. Now, at certain times of our life, it can be more difficult to stay awake than at other times, like during an afternoon sermon after a potluck, right? But if you think it's difficult to stay awake now, just imagine, spiritually speaking, how much more difficult it is to constantly be staying awake spiritually. I would say that that's much, much harder. The wise virgins are busy preparing themselves now, getting ready for their bridegroom while there is still time. Let's go over to Ephesians 5. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. We have elements of wise and foolish people here as well. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse number 15. Ephesians 5:15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time is a very important aspect of making ourselves ready. Now, I would say a key to redeeming the time is keeping first and foremost in our mind what the purpose of our life is. We were born physically so that one day we could be spiritually born into God's expanding family. Keeping this in mind should focus us and help us to be able to use our time wisely. Stepping through God's plan each year via the holy days is a very good use of our time. It's a very good way of focusing us. And furthermore, none of us knows when we might die. Preparing ourselves now for our spiritual birthday should be our top focus. The way we use our time reflects where our mind and where our heart is. Let's go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55. Very, very important to be redeeming the time. Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 6. Very important concept here. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God plainly tells us that there is a time in which he will not be near, and a time in which he cannot be found. Let's not take our relationship with God for granted. Let's make sure that we are seeking the Lord now. While he is nearby, and he's easily accessible, before it's too late. Make the most of every opportunity that we have to do good. Put first things first. Let's make sure our prayer and our Bible study life is constant day by day. Don't let a day go by without thinking about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter wrote his second epistle near the end of his life, because he knew that he was shortly going to die. The day of the Lord was firmly on his mind. This book has some extra meaning, thinking about the fall holy day season and knowing that we need to be watching and be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 10. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is a very encouraging promise for all of us here, because we all want to be granted entrance into the kingdom, don't we? In 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, Peter is emphasizing more things that we need to be doing to make ourselves ready for the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" You know, these verses have a twofold message. You know, he talks about first looking forward and looking ahead, but then he brings us back into looking at ourselves and looking inward. It goes from one to the other. Verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the earth will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look forward, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." And then verse 17 gives us a warning. It says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," and you've been given special insight as to what will happen in the future, "since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Revelation chapter 19 looks forward to Christ's return and the marriage supper. You know, the time when Jesus Christ will marry his bride, the church, you and I. Revelation 19 and verse number 7, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." This life is all about our effort in getting ourselves ready for God's kingdom. So let's be even more diligent to make ourselves ready for the kingdom. Now, a second requirement for us to be there is to defeat deception. Defeat deception. Jesus gave a crucial end-time prophecy before his crucifixion, recorded back in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go over to Matthew 24. I might keep a marker here in Matthew 24 because we'll be coming back several times. But Matthew chapter 24, let's begin in verse number 3. Now, as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And then in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." So the very first response to the disciples' question in verse 3 was to take heed that no one deceives you. In order to understand how to defeat deception, we need to understand where it comes from and what the ultimate goal of deception is. Brethren, we have an enemy. We have an enemy. That enemy is out there, actively, constantly looking to keep us from being a part of the spiritual family of God. The Bible describes him as our adversary, and this adversary is seeking to devour us. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. Let's remind ourselves how powerful our adversary truly is and what his overriding goal is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan's primary goal is to thwart God's plan of expanding his family. Satan hates the church of God. He hates the plan of God. He hates the holy days. He hates the fact that we are here celebrating the holy days. He hates you and I. He hates the fact that we're keeping these days. And we need to keep these things in our mind to be able to defeat deception. Luke chapter 22 also reinforces the fact that Satan is after us. Luke 22 and verse number 31. Luke 22 verse 31, Jesus is talking to Peter here and he says, "Indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." You know, we know also from the book of Job that Satan had to ask God for permission to be able to attack Job, to be able to get to him, to sift Job. And Satan knows those who are obeying God. He knows you and I are trying to obey God, and he's after us. He wants to devour us. He's looking for any weaknesses in us that he can take advantage of. He wants to keep us from being there at the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And Satan uses many weapons at his disposal to try to accomplish this. One of the means he uses is deception. Revelation 12:9, remember, says that Satan has deceived the entire world. He is the author of deception. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. You know, one method that Satan uses to deceive people is through false doctrine. False doctrine. You know, he tries to twist the truth of God to his benefit. And we're warned here about that. Galatians chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 6. Paul warns us here, Galatians 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Unfortunately, this has happened throughout the history of the church, and even in our time as well. There are so many false doctrines that are out there that man teaches. In our lifetime, we've seen people try to pervert the Sabbath, and the holy days, and the clean and unclean meats. From there, we've seen people teach a myriad of different gospels. There should be no authority in the church. It's okay to keep the Sabbath at home when there's a viable alternative. If you're not with this group, if you're not with us, you will not go to the place of safety. There's only one true church, and it's us. It's our group. We are the only true church. You must keep new moons. You must call God by his proper name. And on and on and on it goes. There's always going to be some teaching out there, reaching out to us, some little twig to try to divert us from what's called in Galatians 1, the gospel of Christ. Let's turn forward to 2 Thessalonians 2. There are a number of verses as well that tell us that signs and wonders will also be used as the means of deception. One of these here is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, that no one deceive you by any means. Defeat deception. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So there will come a time in which events will occur, and a person or a group of persons is going to present themselves as God. But he will not really be of God, although he may appear that he is. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They didn't have their noses in the Bible. They weren't studying. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't have a love for it. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when these events happen, they will appear to be of God. And there will be signs and wonders that may possibly accompany them. Satan is very clever, isn't he? He often mixes truth with error in order to try to deceive people. You remember Jesus Christ and his apostles? They did signs and wonders. They worked miracles. And so Satan takes that and he uses that to try to promote his means and his goals as well. Now, I believe that demonic activity is going to increase the closer to the end that we get. And it's already out there in a number of ways. So Satan is going to continue to use miracles as a means of deception. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11... shows us that these false teachers may even be nice and be friendly to us, but their goal is going to be to change our way of thinking to their point of view. 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning in verse 11. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. And it says here, these people are false apostles. They have fooled you by disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised. Even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. So it is no wonder that his servants, demons, can also do it by pretending to be godly ministers. In the end, that they will get every bit of punishment that their wicked deeds deserve. Now, Satan has servants out there pretending to be godly ministers. But ultimately, like it says in this verse, ultimately all of them will get what they deserve. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse number 5. Continuing on here, Matthew 24, 5 says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And then dropping down to verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise, and they'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." So Christ is warning us that there's going to be people out there whose main goal is to deceive the elect, you and I. And they will use all sorts of means to develop a following. Now, how many people years ago stepped foot into our headquarters building there in Pasadena, California, claiming to be one of the two witnesses? You know, I've heard, there must be dozens of people, I've heard a number of stories about that. Now, what are some ways that we can defeat Satan and defeat the deception that Satan would throw at us? Well, besides being aware of looking around, looking out for false doctrine and for false teachers and signs and wonders, another way is to not follow man, but follow the Bible. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. We need to always make sure that any teachings of man line up with the Bible. Now, this is a concept that I think many people believe, you know, even those who are focusing on twigs. But the difference is, how much do we know our Bibles? How much are we willing to follow its simple truths without adding to or taking away from the Scripture? Having a close relationship with God and being guided by the Holy Spirit is a necessity as well. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, we see that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we've already seen some of this in our lifetimes. We've seen too much of this, but it's just going to continue to happen. "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, it is important for us to allow ourselves to be taught by other people as they teach from God's Scripture. If any man out there tells you to follow him or to follow his organization, otherwise you won't be in the kingdom, that should throw up some pretty big red flags. I would hope that it would. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And we cannot underestimate the ability of the Scripture to address whatever situation we're facing. I know some people who don't think that the Scripture is enough. You know, we need more than the Bible. We need historical writings. You know, we need traditions. You know, we need different things to supplement the Scriptures. It's just another method of drawing people away from the simple truth of the Scripture. Verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." If you want to defeat deception, then you must not allow man's status, his opinion, his position, or traditions to supersede God's specific instruction as found here in the Bible. Because if you do, then you are following a man and are ripe for deception. Another way to defeat deception is to not let physical things be more important than the spiritual. You know, Satan tested Jesus in physical things. We're not going to turn over to Matthew chapter 4, but You remember how Satan offered Jesus food after 40 days of fasting? And then later on, he offered Jesus the kingdom, you know, that he could offer. He offered Jesus the kingdom right now, you know, without having to suffer and to die for it. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world. And so the physical things of this world are Satan's to be able to do with as he pleases. Satan tries to tempt us with the pleasures of this world. How many brethren have fallen away because they allowed themselves to be pulled back into the pleasures of the world? In 1995, how many people went and pigged out on pork? You know, when a man told them that it was okay to do. Those who want to obey God must evaluate their personal involvement with the things of this world. Now, that includes dress and entertainment, conversation, the friendships we have, the hobbies we enjoy, even our job. How much are we into the physical things of this world compared to being into the spiritual things of God? If we can't get excited about the coming kingdom, could it be because maybe we've got too much of the world in us? You know, there's a number of other ways that we could talk about to defeat deception. You know, putting on the whole armor of God is very, very important to be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. You can jot down Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20 if you'd like, and look at that later, talking about what the armor of God is. So if we want to be there, if we want to stand before Jesus Christ on that day, on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, the fulfillment of it, then we must defeat deception. Well, third requirement for us to be there is to endure to the end. Endure to the end. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Very familiar verse here in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 13, where it says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, as we read earlier in verse 3 of this chapter, when it talks about the end here, we're referring to the end of this physical age. The end of the age is at the coming of Jesus Christ. And the coming of Jesus Christ is what begins the new age. However, in order to get there, we must all endure. You know, more physical blessings come upon some than others. You know, some of us are given 5 talents, some of us are given 2, some of us are given 1. But ultimately, we all still have to work with what we've been given and endure to the end. Unfortunately, it seems that some have to endure more than others. You know, trials are necessary for us to enter the kingdom. Let's go to Acts 14. You know, right before the holy days, the spring and the fall holy days, it seems that the trials and the difficulties often increase, don't they? And if Satan hates these days and he's fighting to keep what's his, meaning the earth, and doesn't that make sense? Acts chapter 14, let's look here in verse number 21. Acts 14, verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" You know, Satan sends trials our way. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to give up. He does not want us to be there. God at times will allow Satan to sift us. He'll allow the trials because he is working out a greater purpose in us. Romans chapter 5 shows that trials can purify us, and they can make us even more ready for the kingdom if we handle them in the right way. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 3. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Your trials keep us looking forward all the more to the kingdom, don't they? They build that perseverance in us that's necessary for us to be able to endure to the end. God allows us to experience trials sometimes to remind us just how empty and how pointless this world is without Him. If everything was just chugging along like normal in our lives, and we didn't really have, very many difficulties, then it would be a lot harder for us to be focusing on the kingdom and to have that excitement and to want something more than this physical life. Trials help to bring our focus back on God. Let's go over a few pages to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This can be so hard for us to fathom in the moment when we're in the midst of our trial. But if we could just somehow have that perspective of being a spirit being, looking back on our physical life, I bet that this verse describes how we would feel at that time. That what I had to endure as a human was worth it compared to the wonderful reward that I have, that I'm enjoying, that I'm able to receive and have right now as a spirit being. What we have to endure is worth it. We need to keep that in mind. Verse 28, dropping down Romans 8, 28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. These verses are going to be especially important to remember as we go forward. Besides the trials that we'll face, more than likely we'll be called upon as well to endure persecution. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Beatitudes here. Verse number 10, it says in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Are you willing to take abuse? Willing to turn the other cheek? And to not react accordingly? Well, it is very, very difficult to do. But if you can endure this, then you will be blessed, and you'll have a great reward in heaven. Let's go forward to 2 Timothy 3. Persecution seems to be our lot in life. Especially the more that we serve, the more that we get involved, the greater the persecution seems to be. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. Where it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The truly great people are the ones who are able to take persecution and willing to take it, to be mistreated and to not react in kind. Sometimes not reacting in kind can make you look bad to others, can even make you appear guilty to others, when it's really the other person who perhaps is at fault. But we know that love covers a multitude of sins. And it's always better to turn the other cheek, no matter how hard it may be. 2 Corinthians 4 shows us that's what Jesus did. When he was persecuted and he was tried and he was buffeted, Jesus did not react in kind. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 8. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 8, where it says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. You know, as we live our lives, we need to be taking on more and more of Christ. And yes, we're willing to take on patience. We're willing to take on more love and more faith, and those are things that we should be doing. But how about taking on some suffering or some persecution or some abuse? Because that's what Jesus took on as well. We must develop the mentality that we're perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We're hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. Paul is talking about having spiritual resilience. Spiritual resilience. Now, obviously, we need to try to remove ourselves from abusive situations, you know, as much as we possibly can. We don't want to do things as well that bring trials and difficulties on ourselves. You know, that's something that we can do ourselves. We can bring things on ourselves. But when trials happen and persecutions happen, we've seen how we're to respond. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. You know, we must endure to the end, brethren. How bad do you want to be there? How much are you willing to endure? Now, Hebrews chapter 12 kind of summarizes the last several scriptures that we've just read. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 2, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, think about how much Jesus had to endure before you start feeling sorry for yourself. Verse 4, "You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there who a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, all of which have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and you are not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Verse 11, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We must be willing to endure whatever persecution comes our way and to learn whatever lessons we can learn from it. Brethren, Satan hates the church, and he wants to destroy it. Revelation chapter 12 talks about a future event that will happen to some who God has called. Revelation 12, and beginning in verse 13. Revelation 12, verse number 13. "Now when the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Now the woman here is representative of the church, God's called out ones. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Satan is after God's people to such an extent that he's trying to physically kill them. Now, this brings us to the most horrific time in human history, the Great Tribulation. The King James uses the phrase Great Tribulation only 3 times. But it is very clear what that phrase means. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and we'll read the most familiar passage. It talks about the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24, and beginning here in verse 21, where it says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." There's no time like the Great Tribulation, either before or after us. And that time is facing us in the future, if we're still alive for that time. Revelation 12 that we just read and other scriptures indicate protection and a place of safety for some. Now, I can't tell you how this is going to come to pass and why some who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ will be protected and some won't. Why some will go to the place of safety and some won't. I think some would tell you dogmatically that if you do certain things, if you're a member of my group, if you're in my church, then you will go with us and you will be protected in the place of safety. But I don't think that the Bible is clear on that. However, it does give us instruction as to what we should do, what we should be doing. Let's go to Luke 21. Now, Luke chapter 21 is also a discourse on the Olivet Prophecy, but gives us a tidbit here that Matthew 24 doesn't. Luke 21 and verse number 36, where it says here, "To watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So, brethren, no matter what trials, no matter what persecution are in store for us, we must endure the chastening until the end of the age. We must endure to the end to be there. So we've had a very quick overview of 3 important things that we must do if we want to be there on the fulfillment of this day. Next, I want to build our anticipation for this day, for this wonderful, glorious time. Brethren, our time is now. This is our day of salvation. This is our only shot. If we have been called by God and we've been given a piece of the mind of God, His Holy Spirit, then if we ever turn away from that calling, then what awaits us are 2 deaths, physical and eternal. And I hope all of us, adults, kids alike, that we all take these things seriously. Now, we don't know who all God has called. We can't be the judge of that. We don't know whose mind God has opened. But we do know that those who have been called, that this is their chance. This message is for all who can hear and understand. Because what's in store for us is either the greatest reward that anyone can possibly receive, or the greatest death anyone can possibly receive. There is no in between. So we must do whatever it takes to be there when our elder brother returns to the earth. Let's look at a few scriptures that show what the return of Jesus Christ will be like. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body." Now, I bet all of us would love to trade our physical bodies in for a spiritual one, wouldn't we? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Our human flesh and blood physical existence was never intended to be an end in itself. Instead, it serves as a training ground for the kingdom. We live today to get ready for the world tomorrow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 50. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Well, it's pretty clear from this that the kingdom is not here yet. It's not here in us yet, as some would like to say. Physical flesh and blood humans cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." You're talking about sleeping in the grave, physical death. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, what a wonderful time for us to look forward to. And does that excite us? Does that excite us down to the depths of our being? Do our kids see our excitement? Do they see our anticipation for this time? They're not going to want to live God's way of life unless we are setting the example, unless we want to live it, unless we're excited about living that, and they see that in us. They see how special God's way of life is. Now, you can jot down 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 if you want. I'm not going to turn there. We've already turned there and read it twice today. But 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us more details about the moments of Jesus Christ's return, talking about the order of rising, that those who are dead will arise first, and then those of us who are still alive will rise and meet Christ in the air. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord," as verse 17 says. And verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." I'll tell you what, I can't wait to see this. I can't wait. It's going to be so wonderful. It's going to be so exciting. And probably in a lot of ways, it's going to be a sense of relief, you know, when it finally happens, when we're finally there. But it does give us hope and comfort, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 19 also describes Jesus Christ's triumphant return to this earth. Revelation 19, and beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these verses show conclusively that all the armies of the earth are going to be nothing compared with the power of the earth's coming king, Jesus the Messiah. Verse 19, And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So with his armies defeated, Satan's kingdom is defeated, dismantled, and destroyed. But Satan and his demons must be stopped from continuing to deceive and manipulate mankind. And that's what the next holy day coming up pictures, the Day of Atonement, which we'll be celebrating in 9 days. And following that comes the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And as we celebrate these holy days in the next few weeks, we'll hear a lot about the good things that God has in store for those who are there when these days are literally fulfilled. And hopefully, as we all listen to and we learn from the scripture, from the messages that we're going to be hearing in these next few weeks that have been prepared for us, hopefully it's going to light that fire within us so that we will do all we can to be there. Let's go to one final scripture in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus was teaching his disciples not to be worried about what this life brings us. You know, God knows what we have need of, and he will take care of us as he sees fit. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. Verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'd like to conclude this message with one of my all-time favorite songs by Mark Graham. You know, the words speak for themselves. Brethren, I want to be there. I'm sure you all do as well. I hope that on this first of four fall holy days, that we are reminded a little of what it takes to be able to make it. And I hope that we can be building our anticipation for the time when we can personally witness the fulfillment of these days. With God's help and with hard work on our part, we can be there. So let's be doing all that we can to seek the kingdom of God and to be praying fervently, Thy kingdom come.